As we have been studying now for over a year, the book of Luke, Luke's gospel, it should be quite evident to you that the core ministry of Jesus was about, fill in the blank, discipleship. Jesus was leaving a legacy. He came to die on the cross. He came to take the sins of the world. He rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven, and that wasn't it. That's what some of the Jewish leaders said in Acts. Just let his people be. If he's a false prophet, it'll die out, and it never did. Why? Because the legacy of Jesus is building the next generation through discipleship. And it isn't just about going out on mission. He sent out the 12. He sent out the 72. But it is how we live day by day. Discipleship should frame the way we deal with the challenges of the world, how we behave, how we respond to others under a variety of circumstances. In the last few sections, going from 10 to 11 today, we have seen a Jewish legal expert, a lawyer, an expert in the law, a scribe, come to Jesus with some questions. He wanted to test Jesus. And his question was about eternal life. How do we know when we get eternal life? And Jesus directs him to the scriptures and he says, you are to love God and to love your neighbor. Harder than it sounds, because your neighbor isn't just people like you. It's people who are very different from you. That's what the Good Samaritan parable was all about. And we don't get the choice to say who is worthy. Who is worthy to receive my help? Who is worthy to receive the gospel? Jesus says, go into all the world, even Africa, even Asia, even the Middle East, Muslims, and preach the gospel, make disciples. The follow-up lesson from last week, we were introduced to a lady by the name of Martha and her sister Mary. And Martha was, in our vocabulary, stressed out. She was anxious. She was upset. And she started taking that out on her sister, and she even took her frustration out on Jesus. She says, Lord, don't you care? Don't you care? Say to Jesus that. And Jesus said there is only one thing that is truly needed, and that is developing an ongoing relationship with him. That is the most important aspect of life. Everything else is secondary. And if you get that part, it will help you make leaps and bounds in your spiritual walk. Because in the story of Martha, sometimes the application of our gift can get out of balance. We think the world should see through our eyes and understand, I am working so hard. And there are other people who see things a little bit differently. I'm feeling awful unappreciated here. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're distressed, you're upset about many things. Put those things aside. Because Martha needed balance. She needed realignment, like the front end of your car. Sometimes you need to get the wheels back straight. Our target passage today is going to be the third one on discipleship in a row. And it launches from a request. One of Christ's inner core of disciples comes and asks for a lesson. The manner to properly approach and come into the presence of God the Father. Now, this is a two-part message. It's way too big to get into one Sunday. So today we are doing the foundational part. This part will be familiar, and the second part is more of an expansion we'll get into next week. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. Luke says, he was praying at a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial. And you go, wait a minute, I learned that differently. Well, right up here in the next slide, I'll tell you how it was written. This is Greek. And top, it is Greek with the Greek letters. And if you take the Greek letters and convert them into our Roman Latin letters, it looks like it at the bottom. And you go, that doesn't make a whole lot more sense. Well, today, by the end of the sermon, you're going to be able to read that. No, I'm not kidding. No, you're not. Okay? But you're going to hopefully understand it a whole lot more. I have a few words underlined. Pater. Pater is father. Hagesheto is hallowed, sanctified. Some key words here. Basileia is kingdom, reign. The arena of God. Arton is bread, food. And epiousion is daily. It's the only place in the New Testament this particular Greek word is. Daily, regular. Hamartias is sin. You see some versions, it says debts. Others say trespasses. Those are chosen English terms for hamartias. Hamartias means missing the mark. As an archer, it's like I aim for the target and my arrow misses the mark. It hits the backstop or it's out in the woods. That's sin. Your aim is bad. And finally, periasmon, and that is trials, temptations. Those are key words here that we are going to look at today in the context of this passage. And if you would like this, I can send this a copy so you can work on your Greek. Sherry, if you'd switch the slide, let's take a look at verse 1 in English. It says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. Characteristically, Luke does not set this in a particular time and place. This isn't spatial. We don't know that during the travel narrative, as he went from Galilee to Samaria down to Judea, where this happened. It might not have even happened right then. This might have happened another time. But Luke was bringing it together thematically. One day, Jesus was praying. We know that this is not an uncommon thing. Before he was baptized, Jesus prayed. Before he chose the 12, Jesus prayed. Before Gethsemane, Jesus prayed. Before the Last Supper, Jesus prayed. It says Jesus, when he was tired, he went off into the wilderness to commune with his Father, because that's what prayer is all about. Adonai. That is a term that we see in The Chosen. Anyone that looked that up? Does anyone know what Adonai means? Adonai means my Lord. Because they didn't believe that using Yahweh God, the name that God gave Moses at the burning bush, was proper to call God by his name. So they called him other things. Lord, Adonai. And Jesus is coming before when he had finished praying, one of his disciples Because Jesus made disciples. You ever remember those wristbands that said WWJD, what would Jesus do? I will tell you what Jesus did. Make disciples. One of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Those are five words that are so powerful. Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. This is the third week in a row where the disciples are going to get a lesson. They're going to get taught something specific to their behavior. And it's a direct request. Lord, teach us to pray. Have you ever prayed that? You know, it dawned on me recently as I was praying. I said, you know, Lord, a lot of times prayer is a one-way street. You're praying and you're doing all the talking. I said, Lord, teach me to listen. Teach me to listen to your spirit inside of me. Make me sensitive to your word. Lord, teach me to pray. What do I say? Because even the disciples of Jesus didn't know how to adequately come before the throne of God. Do you ever try to pray and it sounds like your words sound so feeble, so lame? Because you are addressing the King of the universe from a point of being a human, a sinful human. But also you're a child, and when your child comes up to you and wants to talk to you, my grandkids, I listen. Because there's love there. They are asking, how do you address the creator of the world? And he finishes, just as John taught his disciples. It's thought that this could possibly be, the disciple isn't listed, but it could be Philip. Because Philip had been with John the Baptist. And then when he came to Jesus, he left John. And he had been in that mode and familiar with John's teaching, way to pray. And he says, teach us like John taught us. Only they're getting it directly from the horse's mouth. In verse 2, he said to them, when you pray. Jesus promptly answers the question. You know, quite often the disciples were spiritually immature. If there's one thing that the Chosen series does, it is portray the disciples accurately. They bickered, they complained. They were not stellar people. You'd think out of 12 people on earth that Jesus chose, he could have set the bar a little bit higher. But in this case right here, he hit a home run. He's seeking wisdom and guidance on how to pray. Insight. It's a very worthy request. And notice Jesus says, when you pray, not if you pray. Because going back to my sermon, and I have repeated it many times, that passage in Matthew 7, when people came and said, Lord, Lord, I did all these things. And Jesus said, I didn't know you. You know why? Because those people were so busy doing, trying to accomplish things, that they weren't praying. The balance. He says, Martha, spend some time at my feet. Get the balance. It's not if you pray. If you claim to be a child of God and you are not praying, you better question yourself. And not just when you're in a jam. Talk to him. What Jesus is about to share is called a community prayer. We all should know this prayer. Not because it's a magic incantation. But what it does is that discipleship is not in isolation. Let me say that again. Discipleship is not in isolation. I know people, especially since COVID, who go, you know what? It's very comfortable to stay at home. I'm watching this. It's being taped right now. I can stay there, drink a cup of coffee in my jammies. The problem is you're missing out on this. You are missing out on the family of God, the fellowship, the hugs, how are you doing? Finding out really good news that happened. Things that happen, you go, wow, this is awesome. This is great. Being part of the family. And we're joined together. This prayer says we are all community. Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father, Potter, hallowed be your name. This is the first declarative statement that Jesus makes. Father. It's an intimate term. In Aramaic, the language of that day, it was Abba. Some people say that was like daddy, except that we see the disciples using that term. It's a little bit bigger than that. It's like, Dad, I called you. When one of my kids call me, text me, I like that. God wants to hear from you. It's an intimate thing. It shows closeness. It shows care. It shows mutual, that the relationship isn't just one-sided. Closeness to the King of Heaven. But on the other side of that, he says, hallowed be your name. Because along with the closeness does not mean that you can be disrespectful of God. He's not the man upstairs or things like that. Hallowed means sanctified and holy and set apart. God is transcendent. So at the same time, while you're talking to your Heavenly Father, you're also talking about the Creator of the universe. Jesus says, keep that in balance. This is all about balance. Hallowed be your name. This is a praise. This is saying, God, I know who you are. I recognize who you are. I had lunch with Brian this week, and we were conversing about something, and he said, point that person to the fear of the Lord. Amen to that, the fear of the Lord. I just read last night Proverbs chapter 14, and three or four times Solomon says, the fear of the Lord. What does that mean, that we are in abject fear like an abusive father? No, it is because he is the King of Heaven. His sovereignty, his greatness, hallowed be your name. I admit this to you. This is an artistic representation of Isaiah chapter 6, the commissioning of the great prophet when his soul is taken up to heaven to the throne room, and he sees these seraph, these six-winged beings, and God enters, and it says the train of his robe filled, and it was filled with smoke and thunder. And Isaiah is a mere man, and he is in the kingdom of God, the throne room of God, and he says, woe to me. He knows the reverence of the Lord as anybody who comes into his presence will know. It's a balance. We are verbally confessing the greatness of God when we say, hallowed be thy name. Confessing it in the same way that when I did my ordination, I wrote a confession of faith. And it says, this is what I believe, and I believe in the greatness of God. I believe God is hallowed and sanctified. It says, your kingdom come, your basileia, your reign come. That's the second declaration, your kingdom come. Remember when Jesus sent out the 72, he told them, tell them that the kingdom of God is near. And he said it in two different ways. He said, if you go to a village and they welcome you, say, the kingdom of God is here. It's coming. But he said, if the village rejects you, it is a warning. The kingdom of God is near. Same exact words. Your kingdom come. Do you want the kingdom of God to define your life? Or do you want to live your life and just have God off to the side as a convenient corner? Stay in your room. I'll let you out. You're the genie. I'm going to rub my lamp. But when you say your kingdom come, you say, I am one of your subjects. And within this kingdom, Matthew in Matthew 6 expands it out. He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the full version right there. Luke did more of a condensed. In his study, the Spirit led him to do a more condensed version of it. But we understand that God's will is supreme in heaven and it will be supreme on earth. And it's whether you are ready to face that or not. In verse 3, he says, give us each day our daily time, our daily bread. This is the first of the requests. Now, scholars, of course, debate this. Artan is bread, food. It doesn't mean just bread. Jesus said to Satan, man does not live by bread alone. It doesn't mean that you go to Jimmy John's and buy a bunch of their day-old loaves and that's what you eat all week. It means sustenance here. And they say, does this mean the sustenance physically to keep us alive, or is it spiritual sustenance that keeps us close to the path of God? Because epiousian means daily. Because we require it daily. We require food to keep going. Now, spiritually, if you have come to know Christ, if you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, the indwelling Spirit inside of you is there to guide you spiritually. You are getting spiritually fed. But He is there to sharpen the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now think about this, and maybe you've heard this before. If you come to church for an hour on Sunday, and that is your spiritual meal, that's all you live on all week, that would be like heading home and going out to eat, or going home and eating, and that is your only meal of the week. If you don't get into your Word, if you don't open your Bible, you are spiritually shutting yourself off. Imagine how weak you would be dragging in here if the last time you ate was last Sunday noon. Spiritual and physical sustenance go hand in hand. Give us this day our daily bread. The plain meaning here is that God provides. He is a provider for His creation. And every one of our requests for food should be followed up with gratitude, with thankfulness. Did you ever give someone a gift and they never said thank you? Did you ever do something nice for somebody and they don't say thank you? Someone who is unappreciative? The last person that you want to treat that way is the God of heaven. Be thankful. That's why the Psalms, you see them, thank you, Lord. Thank you. To be gracious. Because you know what? We are all unworthy. It says in Scripture, God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. It means that, okay, this guy goes, he's a farmer and he goes to church, so God lets his field get wet. And this guy over here, he's a rotten sinner, so he's going to get parched. No, God brings the rain on the just and the unjust. Nobody is worthy. In verse 4a, Jesus continues. This is a second request. Forgive us our sins. Hamartia, sins. If you like debts and debtors, that's okay. That's an expansion of it. Trespasses and trespassing. Those are different churches and denominations and focuses. But the Greek word is hamartia, sin. And you know what? Because God is hallowed, He is sanctified, He is pure, He is holy. He cannot tolerate sin in His presence. That is why his children have to be purified. Going back to Isaiah chapter 6, remember him in the throne room of heaven, and he says, "Woe to me." Then it goes on. He says, "I am ruined. I am undone. I'm coming unraveled here." He says, "For I am a man of unclean lips." This is a confession. It doesn't mean he cursed and swore. Probably means that he was judgmental and he got angry. And sometimes his emotions got the better of him, like Martha. "Lord, don't you care?" He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I recognize my sin in the presence of God." He says, "And I live among a people of unclean lips." That means we are all kind of in the same boat together. We're a bunch of sinners. If you're not a sinner, I guess you can leave right now because you don't fit in with the rest of us. But Isaiah said, "I am ruined because I'm a sinner." And the seraph came over from the altar in heaven with a tongue in holy fire and cleansed his mouth, showing the forgiveness of sin because he had confessed his sin to be purified in the presence of God. In the New Testament, 1 John 1:9, how many of you know that verse right off the top of your head? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Karen. You said it along with me. If you don't know that verse, look it up. You should memorize that this week. That should be at the tip of your tongue because that maintains our relationship. Because if you let sin get between yourself and God, that keeps you from praying. Erase it. We need to come to God with a clean slate. And that comes from our end because he stooped down to give us salvation. He sent his son. He initiated this plan to reach down and give us his son to cleanse us from sin. And all we have to do is ask to admit it, to say, "Yeah, I'm a sinner." We have to come before the Heavenly Father cleansed. And he promises to forgive. He doesn't hold it over our head. Sometimes in the process of sin, there's discipline, correction, sometimes consequences, because sin isn't free. If you think you can just do it and get away with it and get out of jail free card, Paul addresses that in Romans 6. He says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" What he's saying there is saying, I can keep on sinning and God gets the privilege of forgiving me over and over and over. What a good deal, right? Because I got eternal life and I can do anything I want. And Paul says, God forbid. That's not the way it works. Sin is an offense to God. Sin isn't free. There's a cost involved. But that isn't the whole petition. Jesus continues, "For we also forgive everyone who sins against us." This is the balanced equation of Scripture. Honestly, if you think going before God and asking for forgiveness is tough, it is way harder to forgive others. Unless you're different than me, of course. And if you do, you can come and give me some lessons because this is something I think most of us struggle with. In Matthew 18, Jesus told a parable about this, the unforgiving servant. A guy owed an astronomical debt. And he goes before the king and he goes, "I can't pay this." The king says, "Your debt is forgiven." And the guy walks out and he's walking on air. And he sees somebody who owes him a tiny fraction of what he owed. And he goes, "Grab somebody. I'm going to take you, put you in jail." The king finds out about it because the man who was forgiven couldn't forgive. That was the lesson. Did I ever say this was going to be easy? Even once. Because the Christian life is not. Because it goes exactly against the current of our sin nature. Because in the end of that, in Matthew 18, Simon Peter comes and he says, well, so Lord, do we have to forgive them? Like 7 times? He's counting. Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. You go, okay, I need a bigger ledger. Because when I get to 489, I'm almost done. That person's out. That's not what he said. I've told you before that I learned a lot of wisdom and a lot of theology in the seat of a 14-foot aluminum boat from my dad. My dad was not a highly educated man, but he was a really wise man. When he was a young teen, he was the oldest of 6. His parents literally farmed him out to relatives up north because he was an extra mouth to feed. He was the oldest. So after 8th grade, he went up and worked on the farms. He worked with cows. And I've always called this the cow nail lesson. He said to me, son, a cow doesn't poke its rear on the same nail twice. I was pretty young when he told me that, and I said, just like the disciples, what do you mean? He goes, well, you know, sometimes when a barn gets built, he gets a spare nail sticking out of there, didn't hit the wood right. And if a cow comes and it pokes itself on that nail, the next time the cow comes in, the cow moves over and he avoids that spot, or she avoids that spot. He said, be as smart as a cow. Don't keep making the same mistakes over again. But what happens if the nail is a person? You got any nail people who always jab you every time you get close? Kathy, I just saw you smile. All right, you know some nail people who it seems like any time you get close, they pop your balloon or they draw blood. I think we all kind of know somebody like that, right? And what do you want to do? We want to be like the cow. We want to stay away from the nail. It's a hard one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes this wonderful treatise on love. You probably have heard it in relationship to a wedding vows. And it says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not boast, it does not envy. And then it says, it keeps no record of wrongs. Because I've sat down with a married couple before and they go, you know what, 9 months ago they did this. They're keeping a mental tally of pulling it out and sticking it in your face, and it's wrong. Paul says it's wrong. Everybody agrees, yeah, that's wrong. And then you read your Bible in Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas went out on a mission journey, and they took along a guy named John Mark, who was a relative of Barnabas. And partway through, John Mark got cold feet and he abandoned him. He left. So later on, Paul and Barnabas are going to go back out on a missions trip. And Barnabas wants to take John Mark. And it says they had such a powerful disagreement over this, such a heated disagreement over this, that they parted company. Paul paired up with Silas and Barnabas took John Mark. This John Mark, by the way, is the Mark who wrote the gospel between Matthew and Luke. Can people change? Yeah. So Paul, it's easier to write it than to live it, especially when someone's face is on that. Those nail people, what do you do with them? You bailed on me once, I'm not giving you another chance. Jesus says, if you want to be forgiven, you have to forgive. And if you've got that worked out, I'd love for you to come and see me this week because I could use some lessons on that. We all do. It's tough. Again, I never told you it was going to be easy. Because if we allow anger and bitterness and strife and resentment to reside in our heart, we turn out to be King Saul, the guy we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. Angry, bitter, murderous. In verse 4b, he says, and lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into trial. Periasimon. Tests, trials, affliction. I think temptation, of the choices of words that they could use, I think temptation is probably the worst. James agrees in James 1:13. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God does not tempt us. You know, when I think about temptation, I think about fishing. And you got a box full of lures. And you keep changing to find out what the fish are biting on. That's not what God is trying to do. He's not trying to get you to bite the hook to haul you in the boat. That's the devil's job. He tempted Jesus. He took Jesus into the wilderness to tempt him. And Jesus never wavered. He is the God-man. It's a petition for protection. God, keep us from trial. Or more like, keep us strong in you in the trial. How do we stay strong in the midst of it? Well, again, the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6 something called the armor of God. Do you know it? You should know it by heart. The helmet of salvation protects your mind. The breastplate of righteousness protects your heart. The belt of truth. So we speak truth and we recognize lies and errors. The feet fitted with the sandals of peace, to be peaceful. The shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You should know that prayer and pray that. Quite often I pray it as I'm going to bed because I find that sometimes Satan uses your dreams. Pray for protection because things come along. Now, sometimes God tests us. I thought about this. When parents raise their children, they come to a certain age and they go, okay, we're going to go for an errand. You can stay home for an hour by yourself. And then they rush home to see to make sure that they aren't burning the place down and, you know, inviting all their friends over to drink booze and, you know, whatever. And that is a test. It's a trial. And then it can get stretched out because it is to build character, to build our faith, to build our walk. God tests his children to grow us. And sometimes he allows trials to come along so that we relate with others in trials. Annie and I have had that conversation many times of why did God allow these things? But you know, when you get somebody and you're discipling someone and they go, you don't have any idea. And you go, yeah, I do. And when a person knows that you've been there and you've survived and you give the glory to God, it makes a big difference in their lives. And that's why we pray. There's a lot of challenges in this world. As we close and we reflect, I had my final slide. I had a Spurgeon quote all ready to go. I had the slide ready, and then I ran into Vody Bakum. And it was perfect. It says, forgiveness is the cancellation of debt, the cancellation of hamartia, of sin. Forgiveness means you don't have to pay. Matthew 18, they owed a huge debt, and the man forgave them the debt. He says, I am redeemed. I am saved. I am chosen. And therefore, I have the ability to forgive because I understand that your sin is ultimately against God. I'm not sinless. God is. When someone offends you, does something wrong, those nail people that jab you and hurt you and make you bleed, they are first of all sinning against God. And he's the one that you have to deal with, not me. When you pray for people, say, Lord, help me to forgive them so they come to an understanding that they have sinned against you, not just me. Many times I have prayed to forgive people who never asked for forgiveness. They don't even acknowledge that they have hurt you, that they've damaged you, that they've cheated you. Pray that they come to a knowledge that they have offended God first of all and leave it there. Told you this was big. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I just pray that the Holy Spirit puts this in our mind, that we percolate this week on these things. Because I am absolutely sure there are people here today who are wrestling with forgiveness. Maybe you've done something to someone that you need to reach out and admit it, confess it. I did you wrong. And maybe that will never come to you, to us, for the people that we really feel it have hurt us. And yet, Lord, they've offended you. Their hamartia, their sin, was against you first and foremost. And we leave it in your hands because you're very capable. We are just learners. We're just disciples, all of us. Lord, teach us these lessons. Teach us to pray when we pray. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.